Well, good morning again. I didn't introduce myself last time, but I'm Tim. I'm the executive pastor of City Light Church. It's my privilege to share the word with you this morning. Matt, our pastor who is typically preaching this morning, is actually in Aqaba right now in Jordan with the Shalanders, encouraging them, and he could use your prayers as he's over there seeking to just be an encouragement to the team that's on the ground over there. Well, Advent is my favorite sermon series of the year. I say that unapologetically. I love Christmas time. It's my favorite time of the year. I say that also unapologetically. And so I'm so excited to be able to preach and kick off our Advent series. This year, Advent, we are calling the series Perspectives. And the reason we're calling it Perspectives is because each of these passages, we're going to be spending a lot of time in the gospel passages, the fundamental passages of Advent. Each of these that we're going to be going through highlights a different character in the story in the life of the birth of Jesus. So we get to experience the birth of Jesus through all the different characters that were involved in the historical Advent story. So I'm pumped to be preaching today and also so very aware that we need the Holy Spirit. This is one of the most important passages, I think, in all of Scripture. And it's both profoundly simple and also very deep theologically and rich. And so let's just bow our heads and pray and ask God to speak to us through His Word. Pray with me. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to turn to your Word, to hear from you. I do pray that we could hear clearly from you, that your Holy Spirit would bring the words of Scripture to life for us, Lord, and apply it to our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we focus on this profound announcement from the angel Gabriel to the Virgin Mary. And through this announcement, we see the coming birth of Jesus, you might think, through Mary's eyes. But actually, this is more from the perspective of God. Now, the angel really controls the narrative in this passage. We are going to spend some time with Mary and her perspective on Christmas Eve. It's actually going to be when we're going to be focusing on that. But today, the passage starts out with God. The angel is delivering God's message to Mary. This is really from the perspective of the Most High today. And this is how our passage begins. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God. You see, the passage originates with God, and in fact, Advent and Christmas originates with God. This is a fundamental thing, a fundamental truth about the meaning of Christmas, and that's just, there is no meaning of Christmas outside of God, besides God. Without God, there's no meaning of Christmas. Well, there is sort of an American meaning, maybe a European meaning, but there's no historical meaning and no biblical meaning of Christmas without God. It starts with God. And this passage starts when the angel Gabriel is sent from God to announce God's plans to Mary. And the Christmas story is this story about how God has broken into our universe in the person of Jesus Christ. This universe that He created, He's now entered into it in the person of Jesus. And in Jesus, God, this is our big idea for the passage. God accomplishes the most impossible thing. This entire passage is so impossible and so beautifully true. So let's look at this. We're going to look at two questions related to this big idea. What does God accomplish and how should we respond? What does God accomplish and how should we respond? So what does God accomplish? Well, first, a virgin birth. Let's go to the passage and read one more time the beginning part. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Now, around a year before this, this same angel, Gabriel, had visited Mary's relatives, Zechariah and Elizabeth, and given a similar announcement that though they were old and barren, that God was going to give them a child. And this child would be John the Baptist, who would ultimately fulfill all of the Old Testament prophecies of the messenger that would come to prepare the way for the coming Messiah. And this had happened about a year ago, and now we see we are in the sixth month, and that's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. And so John the Baptist has been conceived, Elizabeth's pregnant. This angel that made that announcement now visits Mary. And to really get this passage, there's kind of two things I want to invite you to focus on as we walk through it together. The first is just how this is all landing on Mary. That's easy to miss in this passage, and I think it's critical to understanding it, especially how we ought to respond, but just how this is all landing on her. And the second is just the tone and the manner in which the angel Gabriel is addressing Mary and conversing with her. And both of those things, I think, are very kind of key things to understanding this passage. Now, here is Mary. She's a young virgin, lives in this tiny village, Nazareth. It's in Galilee. She's betrothed to a man named Joseph. And betrothal is like this, it's like engagement, but just a little more serious than engagement. It's part of a two-part Jewish marriage process. And it's serious and legally binding, in fact, and can only be broken by death or divorce. So it's not, they're not married, but they're not just engaged, like they're betrothed, okay? It's this pretty serious thing. And not that engagement shouldn't be, you're tracking with me, just engagement isn't legally binding in the same way that that betrothal is here. So here she is, she's betrothed to Joseph, and an angel shows up at her door with this happy announcement, but also kind of intense, right? And Gabriel says she is favored. Now, there's this Catholic idea out there that says that this word favored means that Mary was actually sinless and that she was that she's actually the bestower of divine grace. But that's actually not what this phrase means here. Favor here, like it does in other parts of Scripture, it signifies God's gracious choice of someone through whom God is going to do something special. You see, Mary is not the bestower of grace in this passage. She is the recipient of God's grace. She is favored by God. So it gives the connotation that she is the recipient of his grace. Not that she's sinless or doesn't need a savior. In fact, in the passage right after this, there's a whole hymn that Mary, she responds with this hymn. We're not going to get into that today, but in that, she refers to this child as her savior. And so Mary was not sinless. She needed a savior just like you and I. But Gabriel says she is favored. She is the recipient of special grace from God in this case. God was about to do something amazing, and he's chosen Mary to be his vessel. And he has shown her great grace. And this really freaks Mary out. Mary, we don't really know exactly what freaked her out about it, but I imagine what the angel said next freaked her out even more. Okay, she says in verse 29, we're going to read the next three verses here. Verse 29 says, "But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be." Okay, so she's freaked out. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God," just very comforting and gentle. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Now, why is Mary greatly troubled by this greeting? We don't really know. The passage doesn't say exactly, but I think we can take a little bit of an educated guess here. I think in Mary's anxiety here, we get the first glimpse of her humility. I really think this sort of anxious response to the greeting is something akin to, "What is God going to do to me?" or "Why is this happening to me? Like, who am I to have found favor in the eyes of God? What is going on?" I think that's kind of her reaction here, this bewilderment that she has. And the angel comforts her, "Relax, it's okay, Mary. God's showing you incredible kindness. You're going to have a son, and he will be great." Now, Mary responds to this part of the message, as I imagine anyone here who's a woman, who's a virgin, might respond. Mary said to the angel, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" She's like, so I've never been with a man, so how's that going to happen? And I want you to understand, Mary isn't doubting here. this Zechariah, when Gabriel came to Zechariah, he was like, what can you show me so that I know this is going to happen? Like, give me a sign here so that I know I can trust you. That's not what Mary's doing here. What Mary's doing is more like, she's more puzzled. It's like, I believe, God, that you can do this, but how exactly is that going to happen since I'm a virgin? Like, maybe you can let me in on what's going to go on here, because I'm not sure how this is going to happen. And the angel responds exceedingly patiently with her. I think this question in no way displeases God, just given how the angel responds. You know, Zechariah's question displeased the angel. If you read the passage previous, the angel rebukes Zechariah, and actually Zechariah is muted by God for a season because of that. And Mary does not get that same reaction. I think this question in no way displeases God. In her humble way, I think actually Mary was expressing her faith. I think she was saying, God, I know you can do this. I believe you can do this, but how are you going to do it? Like, show me how. Two quick asides that aren't totally related to the passage, but I want to just first stop and just recognize how beautiful it is that Mary says the words, I am a virgin. You know, Mary and Joseph betrothed, and they're both committed to one another and committed to honoring God's commands to avoid sexual immorality and save themselves for their wedding night and for their marriage. This is beautiful and this is good, and I just wanted to mention that because I think that's a beautiful part of the passage. It's not the point of the passage, but as an aside. Second, if you struggle with faith, I think you can take note of Mary's response here, and it's, I think, a helpful response. God doesn't always give us the how answers, but I do think it's okay to ask. You know, in fact, it could help you express your faith in God to just say, God, I don't know how you're going to do this. I believe you will. I believe you can and you will. I just don't know how. Can you help me understand how this is going to happen? It can help, I think, with faith to kind of learn from Mary there. Okay, just as an aside, I wanted to say those things. But the angel does actually give Mary the answer to her how question in verse 35. And he continues his kind of tender demeanor toward her. It says in verse 35, and the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Now, the Holy Spirit is going to come to you, Mary. God's power is going to be with you. Now, this reads almost like the angel's hinting at something. So what's he saying here? Let's get to the bottom of what he's saying. And literally, he says the Holy Spirit will overshadow Mary. And this term invokes imagery of God's protective presence, the Shekinah glory. If you know some of the Old Testament passages where God's presence shows up in the temple in smoke and kind of fills the temple, that's this cloud, this overshadowing. That's the imagery here, this protective, glorious presence of God before his people. And this cloud of transfiguration in the New Testament when Jesus is transformed before his disciples. It's this delicate thing. And the expressions throughout this are very delicate, and it really rules out any kind of like crude physical encounter with God like you might read in a pagan myth or something. This is a gentle miracle of God that's chaste and right and beautiful. The Holy Spirit is going to miraculously cause Mary to be pregnant as a virgin, with a child who is going to be called Holy and Son of God. Mary would be the mother, but there would be no human father. God himself would be the father. This is what Christians call the virgin birth. Mary the mother, miraculously pregnant with a child who would be holy and would be God's own son. Okay. Let's just pause, and if we can, try and let this sink in, the wonder of it. If you can, try and imagine what Mary's feeling right now. Like, I don't know if any of you parents have ever been surprised by a pregnancy. Okay, Sarah and I were surprised, actually, by Clara a little bit. That's our second daughter. Felicity was 14 months old, and we were kind of, it took us 3 years to get pregnant with Felicity, and we were talking like, oh, like, do you want to, when do you think you want to have, we knew we wanted to have more kids, like, when do you think you want to have another kid? Like, I don't know, maybe we should wait a little while, but what if it takes us 3 years again and, oh, we're pregnant? Like, we were still in mid-conversation, it felt like, but we were a little surprised by Clara, but she's a wonderful blessing of God. But can you imagine Mary's bewilderment and surprise and awe at this? It's marvelous to imagine what must have been swirling in Mary's mind in this moment. To know that God's mighty power is on display here, like here is an angel of God, and all these incredible things he's telling me are going to happen. But yet, how tenderly, in the same breath, the angel treats her, and just the delicate language and how gentle God is through his messenger with Mary in that moment, just continually comforting her, and even just the phraseology and the words are just so gentle. So we see this tenderness of God right next to his power. She's going to be pregnant, even though she's a virgin, and the father is going to be God himself. What is going on? That must have been what was going through her mind. Not to mention, Mary is about to have the world's biggest, it's complicated relationship with Joseph. You know, and she didn't really get a choice in the matter, did she? You know, God will show grace on whom God will show grace. In his divine choosing, he's come to Mary, and she will conceive. Okay, it's happening. And what of this child? You know, God has many children. You, if you're a follower of Christ, and I, we are children of God, adopted into his family. But this is quite different, isn't it? You know, we've all had human fathers. Jesus did not. He isn't adopted into God's family. He is begotten of God. It's a bit different. He had no biological human father. And this makes the fatherhood of Jesus utterly unique. He is God's child in a way unique from all others, begotten of God. His father is divine, making him divine. Luke doesn't come right out and say this until a little later in his book, but we can see here, we can see it in this passage, that the birth of this child would not just be any child, but this would be God himself entering creation. This is what we call the incarnation. And this is what I'm referring to in this sermon as the most impossible thing, that God would become man. It's amazing, this baby would not just be a great man, but would be God himself taking on flesh. See, man begets man. If I have a child, it's human. If God begets a child, the child is divine. And this is, the theological term is the incarnation, and it is the literal fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, which says this, "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." It's a prophecy in the Old Testament. Emmanuel is the name that means God with us. This child is Jesus, is the second person of the Trinity breaking through into creation. The incarnation is a truth so precious, it can hardly be overstated. God is the creator of the entire universe. He sits entirely outside of the universe. And yet, with the incarnation, he does the most impossible thing, and he enters into this universe of which he is entirely separate from, remaining entirely separate from it, but now entering into it. Moreover, he enters a universe that is in complete sinful rebellion against him. And he enters the universe as a vulnerable baby boy. Can you see the tender love of God next to his mighty power? I think that's one of the juxtapositions in this passage. I hope you can. The Apostle John describes this event in a little more theological detail in John chapter 1. He says this, "In the beginning was the Word." And the word logos, this is John's name for Jesus that he repeats over and over. It becomes more and more clear throughout John 1 that he's talking about Christ here. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. You know, Jesus, the Word, is God. He is the second person of the Trinity. This is what John means when he says he was with God and he was God. He's talking about the reality that God is three in one. Jesus, the second person of this Trinity, is God. All of creation happened through Jesus. And then John goes on to say in verse 14, he talks about the incarnation. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, the second person of the Trinity is exactly who is now becoming this embryo inside of Mary's womb. And the child to be born would be nothing less than God himself. In human flesh, God with us, Emmanuel. It's profound. It's awe-inspiring. And such a precious message is given to Mary by the angel Gabriel. In the incarnation, God neither ceases to be God, nor ceases to be man, nor becomes some hodgepodge, mishmash of the two. Jesus is both fully God and fully man. It's this impossible truth and completely gloriously true. Don't let anyone tell you that the virgin birth is some dispensable doctrine of our faith. It is not a dispensable doctrine of our faith. Look at how verse 35 holds together with the word therefore. The fatherhood of Jesus is critical to his personhood. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, it says, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, talking to Mary. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So how is it that the child would be called holy, the Son of God? It is because the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Therefore makes this passage, the therefore makes this doctrine of the virgin birth critical to the person of Christ. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High will overshadow you, therefore the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. So this is a precious truth central to our faith. Okay, now, the second way God has accomplished the impossible, through this child king, or a royal baby, right? And we're fascinated in our culture with royal babies. Some of you recognize this little guy, this little tyke. Well, here you go. Christmas is a story of a royal baby. Okay, and one far greater than George, okay? As cute as he is. Let's look at the angelic description of this royal baby and see what we can discover, this child king. We learn in verse 27 that God also chooses Joseph in addition to Mary. And we also learn that Joseph is of the house of David, which means that he's in line to the throne of David. This is like this rich theology the angel just drops on Mary in the midst of all of this announcement. And Joseph of the house of David, it means he's in line for the throne of David. This is important for the narrative of Scripture and the fulfillment of countless prophecies in the Old Testament. God chose a legal father for Jesus so that when Joseph took upon himself the care of this child, Jesus would legally be of the line of David and would become heir to the promised throne of Israel. It's very important to see here also that God does not enter the world, as John Piper said, as a generic human being. He enters the world as a Jew. He enters into a specific family and a specific race, and the angel says that he will be a king. And how do we know he'll be a king? Well, look at the words that the angel Gabriel uses here in verses 32 and 33. He says, the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Throne, reign, kingdom, this is language of someone that is coming as a king. And God has been preparing for this moment for 2,000 years since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's been preparing his people for this moment. He's given promise after promise in the Old Testament about a coming king, a deliverer, a Messiah who would be descendant of David. Through years of meticulous and detailed interaction with his people, God has prepared them for this exact moment of history with Mary and with Joseph. And here's just a small sample of some of these passages so that you can sort of trace this thread a little bit and see how it ties together. In 2 Samuel, God makes the promise to David. In 7 verses, verse 16, he says, "And your house, David, and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." And this promise became precious to Israel and to Judah. The unbroken line of kings in the line of David became a deep hope of God's people. And later, Isaiah makes this prophecy. In chapter 11, verse 10, it says, "In that day, the root of Jesse," Jesse, David's father, the root that is his descendant, the descendant of Jesse, "the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." And with the line of kings broken through the exile, people began to anticipate a deliverer, one who would restore the throne to the line of David and restore the kingdom to Israel, this Messiah, this deliverer. And in Revelation 22, at the very end of the Bible, Jesus himself, standing supreme over all creation and over all of his word, over all of scripture, at the very end of the Bible, he says this, "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." This is how Jesus identifies himself, King Jesus, in the end of the age. "I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star." You see, God had this in mind from the beginning, the Messiah, the Jewish king over Israel, the deliverer of his people, that the deliverer of his people would become the deliverer for all people. It was God's plan all along that Israel would gather around the king's throne and worship, and then that the surrounding nations would see and as well and see God's tender love and his mighty power and would glorify him around the throne. And God would be their God, and they would be his people, that Jesus would be the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in this way, the house of Jacob, as it's described in this passage, is biblically understood to be all of Israel and anyone who calls on the name of Israel's God. The virgin birth, the incarnation, the child king, this news had to have blown Mary's mind. And it should fill this entire Advent season with wonder and with awe. And we should stand amazed at the mighty power of God and at his tender love. He has accomplished the most impossible thing. And having looked at it, I want to try and answer the question, now what? Okay, how should we respond? And first, I think we should respond like Mary. Let's look at the angel's encouragement to Mary and her response. He says, "And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible for God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. Gabriel lets her know what's happened with Elizabeth. This, you know, Elizabeth had to have been like, "Do I always have to be referred to as old and barren? Like, come on." But Elizabeth is with child, and nothing is impossible for God. And Mary responds, "I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." She responds with humility. "I am your servant," literally means like slave, bondservant of the Lord. And in trust for God's word, she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." It's easy to miss Mary's quiet heroism in this passage. You know, in the background is what surely had to be going through her mind is the upcoming conversation with Joseph. You know, "Hey, honey, guess what? We're pregnant. What do you mean you're pregnant? Who's the father? Oh, well, see, I was sweeping the study, and suddenly there was an angel, Gabriel, and it's God's baby. I mean, you can imagine this, the awkwardness of this, and we actually do read that when Joseph, when they had this conversation, Joseph's reaction was he set it in his heart to divorce her quietly. And he did love Mary, and so he just thought, how can this be? I have to divorce her. She must have been with another man, and proposed to kind of divorce her quietly. Then the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph. We'll talk all about that either next week or the week after. I forget. One of these weeks we're going to deal with Joseph. But God handles it. But she had to have been thinking about that. That conversation's coming. She knew with this pregnancy she'd be facing possible divorce, shame, maybe even, as the law was in that day, being pelted by stones until she died. And yet, with humble trust in God's power, she believes he will do it. And with quiet trust in his love, she says, "Let it be to me according to your word." And Mary believed God was powerful enough to work the impossible for her. And she trusted his love enough to submit to his will, regardless of the personal cost that it seemed to be asking of her. Are you seeing any parallels yet, like in your own heart and your own faith? Are there ways you're doubting God's power or his love? You know, if you doubt his power, you won't believe he can accomplish the impossible and become controlling. If you doubt his love, even if you believe he can, you might think he won't, and you'll rebel against him. There's a lesson here, too, in just hearing God's word plainly as it's written, as it's given, even at great, and obeying, even at great personal cost, believing and obeying. And far too often, we read something, it doesn't land right on us, and so we pull and we twist and we debate and we hedge until God's word comes to mean something far different than what it plainly says. And there are many culturally appetizing heresies that have begun that way. Be wary of that. Respond like Mary. Let it be to me according to your word. Okay, second, pledge allegiance to this king. Now, I listened to John Piper give a sermon on this passage. And by the way, if you're preaching, just never do that. Just everything you write from that point on is you're just going to feel like it's utter just nonsense, because it's just that he preached the perfect message on this. You should go listen to it. But he gave a sermon on this same passage, and he said something I just want to repeat verbatim. I don't want to plagiarize him, so I'm going to give him credit. But he goes, "The child has come as a king." That's controversial. You don't want a king. This is America. You want democracy. You want a vote. I'm trying to not mimic him, but he's very passionate. But we like democracy here, right? We don't like monarchy or dictatorship. We believe that no man is fit for absolute power. And so we should share influence and power. However, don't we believe that only because all men are sinners? But what of this king? You know, I think you have to come, if we're going to pledge allegiance to this king, we have to come to grips with the fact there may be a cultural reality that makes that difficult for us in our culture, in our context, to embrace a king, someone we had no vote about. Well, what does Luke say about this king? He is holy, which means that he is pure and good, that he's unblemished, he's perfect, utterly unlike anything else. This means that he is a flawless king. He has no sin at all. He is perfect in his rule. And this also means incredible hope for you and I, because it means that when Jesus goes to the cross to suffer and die for our sins, this means that his blood would be pure, would be an acceptable offering for us. He was without sin, and so his death in his purity could be accepted as a substitute for ours. He was and is the pure and spotless Lamb of God. He is a holy king, but he is also a Savior. And God names him Jesus. He doesn't leave the naming of the Son up to Mary. He calls him Jesus, which is a transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua, just a perfect transliteration of that. Jesus, Yeshua, which is the name we call Joshua. And it means Savior. Savior. God says, this is my son, and his name will be Savior. He is coming, the king is coming to save his people. He hasn't come to bring condemnation, but to bring salvation. This child would be the hope of the world. He has come willing and ready to save any who would call upon his name. And he is also, as we've talked about today already, the Son of God. And what does that mean for his rule? It means that his is not simply an earthly rule over one people, but as the Son of God, he rules over all people and all nations. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. As divine, he is all powerful. And so he protects his subjects perfectly. And he is all knowing, so there is nothing that escapes his watchful gaze and his perfect wisdom. And he is all present. He will never leave us. He is always with us. He is always Emmanuel, God with us. And his reign is forever. It will never end. The only kingdom like that is the final kingdom. When the angel talks about the kingdom that will never end, he has to be talking about God's kingdom. This child is the king, this child of God himself. As established king of the universe, Jesus rules and will rule eternally. Piper says this in his sermon, there will never be a re-election. I don't know about you, but I want a king like that. And I don't need a vote. And so why would you not pledge allegiance to a king like that? This king, this wonderful king, still reigns as our Savior. And the Bible says that right now, he is offering amnesty to anyone who is standing in rebellion. And he entered the world not to condemn, but that he might save sinners. You cannot call Jesus a king and demand a vote. You have to abandon your own authority to do as you please. And like a child, we have to bow before him, hail him as king, pledge our allegiance to him. His hands and his feet were nailed to the cross. He suffered and he died to display how tenderly he loves you, how poignantly he loves you, and how he longs for relationship with you. And he rose gloriously on the third day to show how mighty and victorious his power is. To be saved, you have to abandon your authority to rule and submit to his authority. And we are terrible lords. He is the only great king and lord. Submitting to him means submitting to the one who is holy and who is right and good and pure, and he loves you. Coming to him is free. You simply have to lay down your arms of your own authority. And if you have never done that, regardless of prayers that you've prayed, services you've attended, today is still the day of salvation for you. You still need Jesus today. To be saved, we have to lay our own authority down and welcome him as king in our lives and in our hearts. I hope that you'll bow your heart to him and submit to him as Lord today, if you're here and you haven't done that yet. This morning, as we transition to our response in worship, there are a few ways you can respond. First, I hope everyone will stand with us. Not right now, I almost did the thing. Hope everyone will stand with us and in a moment and sing loudly together. You know, the carols are just such a beautiful expression of his love and his power. Secondly, there are tables here in the front and in the back, and there's a gluten-free option back in the back. And these are our communion tables. And if you are a follower of Jesus, if he is your king, then you can come to the table at any time during the next three songs. And there's bread and there's wine or juice. The bread symbolizes Christ's body. It was broken for us. The wine symbolizes his blood that was poured out for us. Believers in Christ have been taking this meal together for thousands of years in remembrance of the last meal that Jesus shared with his disciples. And when he said, do this in remembrance of me, we just break a little piece of the bread off, dip it down into the wine or the juice, and then you remember Christ and take that as a tactile, tangible reminder of what he has done for you. That's communion. You can do that at any point in time. And third, there will be people in the back under the blue prayer signs. If anyone needs prayer, would like prayer for any reason at all, if there's a specific way you need to obey God's word today or humbly trust him this morning, for any reason at all, I encourage you to go back and ask someone to pray for you. They'll be standing right under those prayer signs. Let's seek him together this morning in worship. Would you bow your heads?